night.
Well, that was not bad. That was not bad at all. I said that Sunday morning, and there were only two of us glad to be in church. But I'm glad that we are here. We've been looking forward to it for a long time, as I mentioned already. And we're looking forward to what God is going to do throughout this week. I appreciate what Brother Friesen has already said. And we are just expecting good things. You know, I learned a long time ago, you usually get out of a service and out of a meeting what you intend to get. If you just come to go home, you don't get much. But if you come asking God to do something in your heart and life, you better hang on because He might. And that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Take your Bible tonight and open it up to the book of Philippians, chapter this week. Amen? And two of you are looking forward to that. There are more. They're just shy, that's all. Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse number 1. It says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this good day that you've given to us. Lord, thank you for the safety that you provided each and every one as we've come this direction. And Lord, no doubt there are still some who are on their way coming in tonight and in the morning. And Lord, I just pray that your protecting hand would be on them as well. And God, tonight as we look into your word, I just pray that we would do so with open hearts and open minds and allow your Holy Spirit to do the work that needs to be done in each and every one of us. And we'll thank you and praise you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let me just say as well, happy Canada Day. That's exciting. And now that Liz remind me after church tonight, I have to text a couple of my Canadian pastor friends who've been transplanted to the States, and nobody ever remembers to tell them happy Canada Day. And I always remember, and today I forgot. And so I'll have to do that, and then they'll take a trip to Tim Hortons, and life will be good. Amen? Here in Philippians chapter number 1, Philippians is just a small book. There's only 4 chapters in here, but there's wonderful, wonderful truth in these 4 little chapters in this epistle. The Apostle Paul is the human author, and you will probably hear me say multiple times, Paul said, or Paul wrote, but you folks, you understand what I mean when I say that. This is not Paul talking, this is God speaking and using the Apostle Paul as the human instrument to write down the words. These are not just the words of Paul, these are the words of God. And sitting there in Philippi is a group of people much like this group of people here tonight, except that they're all together in one church at Philippi, and they're serving the Lord together, and they don't have in their hands what you have in yours. They don't have the whole Bible. They don't have the complete thing, Old, New Testament. They don't have it all. They have Old Testament writings. And then they have some of the New Testament as we know it today, but then it was letters that were circulated, and they have bits and pieces here and there. So they can't just go to the Bible to find what they want and know where it is in 1st or 2nd Corinthians or Philemon. They can't do that. And yet on this special day, in my mind anyway, I see it like this. They're gathered together because there's been a letter received from the Apostle Paul. And when they get a letter from the Apostle Paul, they're not just getting a letter from somebody who's come through their town once. They're about to hear from God, and they know it. They're about to hear, if you will, Scripture for the very first time. It's going to be read aloud, and they're going to get to hear it, and they're going to hear things from God that they've never heard before. Can you imagine how exciting it would be if you thought you were going to hear from God when you showed up for... It'd kind of change your attitude about church, wouldn't it? That's how we ought to feel when we go to church. We're about to hear from God. Amen? And can you imagine how excited they were? And they're gathering together, and somebody gets to read the letter, and it starts off with a wonderful greeting, and really it's a unique greeting. Look at what he says in verse number 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He didn't say that to everybody. He didn't. He didn't say that to the Corinthians. But he said it to the Philippians. You see, these people are not just at a town that the Apostle Paul went through once, but as we'll see later on, these people have a special relationship with the Apostle Paul. He spent time there. He's won some of these people to the Lord personally, who are sitting in these pews waiting to hear this letter. And when he's writing to them, he says, every time I think about you, I thank God for you. You see, these are not just people. These are friends. We travel all over the place. We travel every week of the year. We're in a different place. And honestly, as we look at the calendar, what's coming up the rest of the year and next year and the next year, we look and see what's going to happen and where we're going to be. And we look at some of them and we think, we're going to go back there. Now, don't take that wrong. Don't take that wrong. And others we look at and we think, wow, we're going to go there. Listen, when we've had this on the calendar for some time, and when we know that we're coming here, we get all excited because we're coming here and we've enjoyed it so much, and we're going to get to see people that we've only gotten to see a couple times, and yet we're friends, and it's wonderful, and we enjoy it, and we look forward to it. That's the kind of feeling that's being conveyed here. He said, when I think about you folks there in Philippi, I thank God for you. And then he says something in verse number 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. He said, not only do I thank God for you, I pray for you. And I ask God to do things for you, and I do that with joy. I'm glad to pray for you. I am glad to request things from God for you. And then look at verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, we could park in verse 6 for a long time, because verse number 6 holds wonderful, wonderful truth that you need to know and you need to understand and hang on to. You see, the one that saved you is the one that keeps you. He is. You got saved because you realized you were a sinner and you couldn't save yourself, and you trusted in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and God did a wonderful thing and transformed you and made you a brand new creature in Christ. And now God, the same one who saved you, is going to keep you until the day of redemption. It's God's job to do that. I know there are a lot of well-meaning dear folks who think that it's their job to keep their salvation. But can I just be honest with you? You can't. Because if you could be good enough to keep your salvation, you could be good enough to get your salvation. And if you were good enough to get your salvation, then Jesus Christ shed his blood in vain. Because you don't need him. And the truth is, you needed him not only to get saved, but you desperately need him to stay saved. You need him. Amen? Verse number 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray. Remember he said in verse number 4, I pray for you. I make requests of God for you, and I do it with joy. Now verse number 9 tells us what he's praying for. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now, as the Apostle Paul is writing these words that God is giving to him, he is sitting in prison in Rome. And we'll see in this chapter that he doesn't know if he's going to live or die. He doesn't know if he's going to get out of prison. He doesn't know if he will be executed. He has no idea how this is all going to turn out. And he's writing under the direction of the Spirit of God to the church at Philippi. And the church at Philippi is under the Roman Empire. Nero is the emperor. He's crazy. He's nuts. He's slaughtering people left and right. He's destroying the nation and blaming it on Christians. And then using that as an excuse to go out and hunt them down and slaughter them and feed them to wild animals and put them in the arena in the Colosseum and watch them be beaten to death by gladiators and then hanging their bodies on pikes up and down the road and lighting them on fire covered in tar and pitch. I mean, it is disgusting and it is crazy and it's vile. That's the world these people are living in right here. That's what these Philippians are dealing with every day. You see, when they gather together to read this letter, their lives are in jeopardy. If somebody finds out where they are and what they're doing, it could all be over that fast. And he says, here's what I pray for you. What would you pray for some of your friends who were being persecuted? Now, we don't have persecution. We don't. Listen, in the States, we don't have persecution. Now, we will someday because we're moving that way very quickly. But we don't yet. I mean, some folks are struggling with their businesses because they've allowed their beliefs on Sunday to bleed over into their work on Monday and Tuesday. And that's run afoul of the government and run afoul of society. But still, they're not being hunted down. For most of us, the maximum persecution we're going to get is that somebody slams a door on us. Or they say bad words at us when we try to talk to them about Jesus. Or they refuse, or they unfriend us. That'd be the best thing ever happened to you if a whole bunch of folks unfriended you. I don't want to burst your bubble, but they're not your friends anyway. They're really not. But that's for Saturday. I'll preach that message on Saturday. The Facebook message, that'll be Saturday. We don't face persecution. You here in Canada, you don't face persecution. Nobody's hunting you down. You have freedom. You can worship God. You can have church any day you want, any time you want. You can do it as long as you want or as short as you want. And you can preach the Word of God and thank God for it. But you do understand that there are places in our world today where people are actually persecuted. Where if they were to come out in public with the Bible in their hand and try to talk to somebody with this book in their hand, they could be hauled off and their head cut off or stoned to death, and then they'd throw a party because they'd killed a wicked infidel. That's happening in the world that we live in today. Thank God it's not happening here, but it is happening. And that's the kind of life these Philippians are living. They're under that constant cloud of persecution and threat. What would you pray for your friends who were in that situation? So I'll pray for you that God will keep you safe and God will not allow the authorities to find you and hunt you down. And that makes sense, does it not? Surely it does. But look at what he prays in verse number 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound, yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Well, that doesn't make sense. Why would you, if somebody's being persecuted, why would you just pray that their love may abound? there must be something to it that's important. It must be important. If that takes precedence over praying that you'll be safe and praying that the bad guys won't find you, and instead, I pray for you that your love may abound yet more and more. I want to preach to you tonight on that subject, abounding in love. What does that really mean? Well, many today would say that love is the opposite of knowledge and judgment. Notice he says that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. The world today says that love is at one end of the spectrum and that knowledge and judgment are at the other end of the spectrum, and if you have any knowledge and judgment, you don't really have any love. That those things are so opposite that you can't put them together, and yet God seems to think that they fit together perfectly. You see, when the world talks about love, they're talking about a perverted, warped thing that has no real foundation in reality. It's not the love that God talks about. And so when he says to these people in Philippi, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge, and in all judgment, it's talking about a godly love. And yet today love is thought to be acceptance and approval of all philosophies and opinions and lifestyles and actions, and anything other than an unqualified affirmation is simply decried as intolerant and unloving. And yet God gives us a completely different perspective. Romans chapter 3, verse number 4 says this, let God be true and every man a liar. Did you get that? Let God be true and every man a liar. What that means in very simple terms is this. Anybody that stands and tells you something other than what God says, contradictory to what God says, is a liar. It doesn't matter if they have PhDs behind their name. If they contradict what God says, they're a liar. It doesn't matter if they've risen to high political office. If they contradict what God says, then they're a liar. It doesn't matter if they're a popular voice on a television program or a radio program. If they contradict what God says, that makes them a liar. If they stand behind a pulpit anywhere of any size and contradict what God says, that makes them a liar. Just before Easter, I read an interview with the president of Union Theological Seminary in New York. It's been around for years and years and years, supposedly teaching men to go out and proclaim the gospel. And this lost interviewer was interviewing this woman who's the president of Union Theological Seminary. So we already have issues. And he said, what's the thing about Easter? Is it real? Did Jesus really come out of the tomb? And she said, well, the important thing to know is that Jesus was a political revolutionary and he was put to death by an intolerant government. And so what that really means is we should just stand up against an intolerant government. Well, that was the dumbest answer I'd ever heard in my life. That didn't even make sense. And they went through the whole interview, and it was just a bunch of foolishness. And they got down to the end, and the interviewer said, well, I don't believe in the resurrection, and I don't believe in the virgin birth, and I don't believe. And he went right down the line. He said, am I a Christian? And she said, well, I don't believe any of that either, and I'm a Christian minister. That's the president of Union Theological Seminary in New York. Can I just be honest with you? She's a liar. Let God be true and every man or woman be a liar. Anybody that contradicts what God has to say is lying to you. And if you will settle that in your heart, it will help you to accept God's definition of things rather than the world's definition of things. You see, real love, God's love, is not emotion and it's not empathy and it's not affirmation and it's not just blind approval. Any or all of those things might be involved in the application of love, but God's love is much more than that. The love that God desires to see abounding in the lives of the people at the church at Philippi is a godly love that transforms lives. You see, it's far more than what the world would have us to believe. Here we see the basis of love. Notice he says in verse number 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." So what is real love, God's love, based on? Well, it starts with knowledge. Without knowledge, there is no real love. There simply cannot be. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance." It must be added to our faith. Ephesians 5, 17, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." You see, knowledge is very, very important. You can say that you love someone, but if you don't know them, at best it's a superficial feeling. It's not real love. Real love is when you know someone and you know the warts, and you still love them. See, that's the kind of love God has. Because God looks at you, and He knows the stuff about you that nobody else knows. And He says, "I love you. I loved you enough to send my Son to die for you. I love you." We look at people and we think, "Well, yeah, okay, I like you all right, because I don't know you. Next week, I might have a completely different opinion." I say, "Well, you know, I thought I liked him, but I found out." Have you ever heard that before? We see it with prominent people throughout entertainment and all manner of stuff. You remember Bill Cosby, the comedian who was so funny, and everybody thought he was great and loved him and all that. Well, some awful, horrible stuff came out. And now he's just been banished from the world. I mean, you couldn't go downtown and buy anything with Bill Cosby on it to save your life. You can't find a TV program or anything where it's gone. It's just been wiped clean. It's gone forever. Why? Because we found out some of what he really was. And all of a sudden, the people that adored him for decades, they're done. It's over. Aren't you glad God doesn't do that? Because if He did, there'd be no hope for you or me. You see, real love sees what you really are, and there's knowledge involved in that, and still loves you. He said, I want your love to abound yet more and more in knowledge. It can't just be some kind of warm, fuzzy feeling that's thrown around and doesn't mean anything. Real love is based on knowledge. You've heard people say, you know, they're going to get married, you preachers, and you've counseled them, and they're going to get married, and they're madly in love, and you know, everything is wonderful. And then 5 years later, they come back, and they're ready to divorce. Why? Well, because they found out this and that, and his feet really did stink, and she really was mean, and on it went. You see, that's not real love. It was a lot of warm fuzzies and emotion. But real love says, "Okay, I still love you. I love you no matter what." That's God's love. That's based on knowledge. And without knowledge, you can't have real love. You can't have it. We can only have knowledge if we study the Word of God. See, knowledge is not just what you have naturally. That's not it. It has to come from the Word of God. Real wisdom, real knowledge comes only from the Word of God. He said that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now, in the world we live in today, judgment's a dirty word. You're not supposed to judge anything. Judging is bad. We've all heard that, have we not? Especially in our circles, amongst conservative, Bible-believing, independent Baptists, we've heard those who used to call themselves conservative Bible-believing independent Baptists say, "Well, don't judge me. You can't judge me. Jesus said, 'Judge not, lest you be judged.' You shouldn't judge." Just in case you're curious, you ought to just go to your concordance. Find out how many times that word "judge" appears. and then go read the verses. And you know what you'll find out more often than not? God says, judge. Judge that. Judge that, judge this, judge that, judge yourself, on and on and on and on. He tells us to judge. Another word for judgment is discernment. Discerning what's right and wrong and what's appropriate and inappropriate and what you should do and should not do. And we do that every day. We do it every day. Listen, before you left the house this morning, you got up, you looked in the mirror, and you made a judgment. Praise God for that. You looked in the mirror and you said, I can't go out looking like that. I have to do something about what I'm seeing in the mirror. And so you did what you needed to do. Amen? You whatever you needed to do, you did it. And thank God, tomorrow you will do the same thing. Keep it up. Amen? You'll do the same thing, and that'll be good. And you made a judgment, and you decided what needed to be done, and you did it. Some of you made judgments about how you were going to get here today. What route you were going to take and where you were going to go and where you're going to stop for lunch and on and on and on. Quite honestly, stuff that for the most part didn't mean much of anything. If we do that every day, all the time, why in the world do we get to the most important things in life and say, oh, I shouldn't judge? Well, of course you should. The more important it is, the more careful you should be to discern whether it's right or wrong and to judge it according to the Word of God. He said, I want your love to abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. John chapter 12, verse number 48, Jesus said this, he that rejecteth me, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. You know what you'll be judged according to when you leave this life and stand before God? The Word of God. That will be what you are judged by. You won't be judged according to what your denominational council voted on. You won't be judged according to what some preacher said or some teacher taught. You'll be judged according to what the Bible says. And that'll be the only standard. What did God say about salvation? And if you say, well, I've been baptized and I go to church and I'm a good person, he'll say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. Because that doesn't meet the criteria of the Word of God. If you stand there and you say, well, I've been a good person all my life and I don't lie and I don't cheat and I pay my taxes and I... Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Why? Well, because that doesn't match up to the criteria that God says you need to get into heaven. However, if you stand there and say, I have the blood of Jesus Christ that I've accepted as sufficient to pay for my sin, he'll say, welcome in. Because that is God's standard according to the Word of God. You see, judgment is very important. And judgment, all judgment, ultimately one day will be by the Word of God, and so it should be by the Word of God as well now. Romans chapter 14, verse 13 says this, let us not rather judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now here's a perfect example of God saying, I want you to judge. But notice what he said at the beginning of verse 13. He said, we don't have to judge one another anymore. Now, I'm glad that I don't have to stand before God and give an account for these four guys on the front row. I don't want to have to do that. But you know what he said I'm supposed to judge? Everything that I do. So that I don't put a stumbling block in their path or your path. Or your path. So I should be judging all the time everything that I do. I don't have to worry about judging him and him and him, and God will take care of that, but I do have to judge me all the time. God said I'm supposed to do that. You see, judging is not bad, judging is good. And he said, I want your love to abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. I know it's sad, but I almost don't even like the phrase anymore, free in Christ. Isn't that sad? It's sad because as born-again, blood-bought children of God, we are free in Christ. It's just that people have twisted even something that wonderful and that true into a horrible, ugly thing. And they say, because I'm free in Christ, I'm free to do whatever I want and blaspheme and all men, and I'm free in Christ. That's not license for sin. God didn't give you freedom in Christ so that you could blaspheme Him and mock Him and deny Him. That's not freedom in Christ. That's bondage to sin. Instead, He gave you freedom in Christ so that you can serve Him, freedom to serve Him out of a heart of love rather than serving Him out of fear because you might go to hell one day. You're free to love Him and serve Him and follow Him with a clear conscience and a pure heart. Not free to go do stupid things. Free to serve God. But that means you got to judge yourself all the time. What are my motives? What are my actions? Why am I doing what I'm doing? And judge it constantly so that you're not a stumbling block to someone else. He said, I want your love to abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. That's the basis of this love that he's talking about. But then I want to show you the application of the love. He says in verse number 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent. Now here's why it matters. He says, I want your love to abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And here's why. So you can approve things that are excellent. So that you can know what is not only just barely acceptable to God, but what is excellent in the sight of God. Don't be satisfied with being barely acceptable. Too many saved people today are happy with being barely acceptable. Well, you know, I've got to dress this way, and I've got to talk this way, and I've got to cut my hair that way, because if I don't, they won't let me sing in the choir anymore. Well, that's pathetic. I mean, if that's why you're doing what you're doing, shame on you. That's pathetic. I'm smiling at you because you can't get mad at me. I smile at you. Huh? It's true. Well, you know, I'm in the Christian school, so I got to do this and this and this. If I don't, I get kicked out. Well, they'd be better off if you were kicked out. I'm being honest. Spent too many years in one of those places. Amen? Yeah, everybody'd be better off if you got booted out the door. I'm smiling at you. Just get your heart right, amen? And then instead of, well, I have to cut my hair because if I don't, no, I want to do that which is not just acceptable, but that which is excellent in the sight of God. I'm not trying to impress these people around. I'm trying to please God. He said, if your love abounds yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, you can approve things that are acceptable to God. You can know what's good and what's bad and what's right and what's wrong in the sight of Almighty God. Find out what's excellent. Don't make your standard of conduct some other Christian, because sooner or later they're going to fall. Sooner or later they're going to disappoint you, and you're going to find out that they're not what you thought they were, and then you'll be all shattered and disappointed. Instead, make your standard of conduct, the Word of God. And there will always be more that you can strive for. Approve things that are excellent. And then look what he says. That ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The battle cry of party church religion today is we want authenticity. We're not gonna wear ties and suits and all that kind of, that's not authentic. We're gonna wear Bermuda shorts and Hawaiian flowery shirts because that's authentic. Well, the problem is if you carry that too far, authenticity in that sense really just means carnality. Doing what you want and your flesh desires rather than what you know you should. Well, it's not very authentic to be up there in a suit and tie. Well, okay. It's probably not what I'd want to do if I just had my way. I'd probably be in the same sweaty t-shirt and dirty blue jeans that I had on when I was crawling around under the trailer this morning. Does that shock you? Yeah. Yeah. You know why I wear the sweaty t-shirt and the dirty blue jeans and the and the mangy shoes when I'm doing that? Because they're comfortable. Yeah. I don't crawl under the trailer in my suit and tie. I have, but I don't prefer to do that. It's not my favorite thing. So it'd be really authentic, wouldn't it? Except that it would be dishonoring to God. I ought to clean up a little bit if I'm going to preach the Word of God. Don't you think? It just makes sense. Oh, it might be authentic, but it wouldn't be right. Notice he doesn't say, I want you to be authentic. He says, I want you to be sincere. Those are two very different things. You see, authentic is just what you are. That's just authentic. That's you when you looked in the mirror this morning. You know what would have been really authentic? If you showed up tonight the way you got out of bed this morning. That would have been very authentic. But do I even need to tell you that would have been carnal? That would have been displeasing to God and everybody around you. That would have harmed the service tonight. Amen? It would have been very authentic. But God never says be authentic. Because when we're authentic, what we are is wicked, vile sinners who reject God because our flesh doesn't like God. He said, I want you to be sincere. I want you to follow me with love based on knowledge and judgment and be sincere. Being sincere is something that the world is looking for today too. You see, they want to know that what you're doing, you're not just doing because you're religious. They want to know that you're doing it for a higher purpose than that. There's a higher goal than just being religious, because even cults can be religious. Cults can have standards. Cults can be separate from the world. We've got more than cults. We've got the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are, yes, free in Christ to serve Him and honor Him and love Him because of what He's done for us. Be sincere. Sincere and without offense. If you're going to be sincere and without offense, you have to have the kind of love that he talks about in verse number 9. You see, I want to finish in verse number 11 tonight. You say, well, what's the point of all that anyway? Well, verse number 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. He said, I want your love to abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, so you can be sincere and without offense in this wicked, messed up, insincere world. And here's the purpose. For the glory and praise of God. Everything in your Christian life is about bringing glory to God. It is. Or it should be. And if it's not, it needs to be. If your life, your Christian life, is about drawing attention to yourself, then you're wasting your life. Someday, they'll have a service for you, and they'll put your body in a casket up front in your church, and everybody will stand up and say nice things about you, unless they let your family speak. And who knows what will happen then. I recommend you make a list of who gets to talk and who doesn't, because you want things to go the right way. And they'll all say nice things about you. And quite honestly, if it's all about you, then you have just completely wasted your life. Somebody ought to have to say somewhere along the line, well, you know, Most everything he did was all wrapped up in church and God, and that's where he was all the time. That's what he was doing all the time. That's what he's talking about all the time. That's what he dragged his family off to all the time, dragging them off to church. And what a wonderful testimony. Somebody ought to have to say that about you, whether they want to or not. Because some folks won't want to say anything like that. But they ought to have to say, well, you know, most of it had to do with God. Listen, if my lost relatives had to say that about me at my funeral, I'd be thrilled to death. All he ever wanted to do was talk to us about whether or not we're going to heaven or hell and inviting us to church a million times and on and on. Well, praise God for that. Because if it was all just, well, you know, he was a nice guy and he did this and that and we fished and we did this and we on and on. What a wasted life. Listen, the whole point of having the kind of love he's praying that they'll have is so that God will be glorified in their life. And that's what God wants from you. I promise you, that's what he wants from you. If all he wanted to do was take you to heaven, he'd have taken you the day you got saved. But he left you here on purpose so that you could point others to him by glorifying him in everything in your life. And you'll not point others to him if your life does not glorify him. The sad truth is you might drive some away if you live a wicked, rebellious life. I hope when we get to heaven, Brother Friesen, we get to know people that we had an impact on for God that we didn't know while we were here. You know, like the little kid that gets saved in Sunday school and you never see him again, and then he goes off and does great things for God that you never knew about. Wouldn't it be exciting to find out some of that stuff? That'd be awesome. You know what I hope we don't find out? What that family could have done if we hadn't done something stupid and they dropped out of church because of what we said or what we did or what how we acted. I hope we don't have to find that out, because I'm afraid there might be some on that side of the ledger, and I'd just really rather not know that. Because my testimony wasn't what it ought to be, and so that guy never listened when somebody knocked on his door and tried to give him the gospel. Or I don't want to know that. But I suspect that that happens more often than we'd like to admit. And that means that we're not bringing glory to God. We're just bringing glory to us. And that is a wasted, wasted life. He said, here's what I pray for you people who are being persecuted and you're in trials and troubles, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge, in all judgment, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, so that you can glorify God. What's your life doing tonight? Is it glorifying God? Or is it just being wasted? Just thrown away on foolish things that are not going to last forever. Let's stand together and pray.